Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Ezekiel. That's right. The good news. He is proclaiming it. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. As Ezekiel is a preacher in his day, and he is preaching the word of the Lord to the people of God, Lord, I pray that his message might be heard by us in this day. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that we might know you, serve you, love you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Am I my brother's keeper? That was a question that was asked a long, long time ago. Way, way back in the first chapters of the Bible. Remember? Cain asked God that question. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know, as you study the passage, God doesn't seem to answer that question directly to Cain. Instead, he chooses to illustrate the answer, to dramatize it through the adventure of human history that would be unfolding upon this planet. Yeah, God demonstrates through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are our brother's keeper. Surely that is the second commandment, is it not? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we find, as Ezekiel will find, that we have a divine responsibility to one another, as well as a responsibility to God. So as we begin here in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me." It came to pass at the end of 7 days? What took place for those 7 days? Anybody remember? Nothing. He was quiet. He was silent. He didn't say a word. Remember, he was overcome by this vision and the glory of God. And God told him, "Don't you dare speak a word unless I tell you to." So he didn't say nothing. Nothing. But then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Now, Ezekiel is going to deal with four types of people that God is going to speak to him about. The first one is found in verse 18. It's the habitual sinner that refuses to repent. He refuses to repent. I'm sorry, he's not warned. The first one's the one. He's a habitual sinner, but he's not warned. The second one in verse 19 is the habitual sinner, but he is warned, but he refuses to repent. So the first one, he's a sinner, but he's not warned. He doesn't even know of his sin. But the second one, he's a sinner and he has been warned, but he says, "I don't care. I'm refusing to repent." Now, these people that Ezekiel is ministering to and prophesying, remember, he's prophesying to this remnant that's there in Babylon that has been captured, and they are now indentured slaves to the nation of Babylon. They're serving the Babylonians. They've been captured from their homeland. And he's warning them of an impending judgment to come. Yes, there is a remnant also back in Jerusalem. The poorest of the land have been left there. The less literate, those that were a little lower on the IQ bar, they were left in the land. They're there in the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's warning, judgment is coming because you have still not repented as a nation. The people of God were still in sin and in rebellion against God. God is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the temple, everything. It's going to be taken. Everything's going to be completely demolished, destroyed. And the people refused this warning. But God says, Ezekiel, you have a responsibility to warn the people. The Apostle Paul understood this responsibility as well. You remember in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned the people not only of God's judgment, but of also of salvation through faith in their Messiah. And he said this. He said, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? He said, because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I just didn't tell you the good news, that God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants your sins forgiven. But I told you the bad news, Paul says. I told you those hard things. I talked to you about hell. I talked to you about sin. I talked to you about the necessity of conversion, of repentance. I talked to you about the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said. Ezekiel is going to have this mandate as well. What about you? Have you neglected to share the whole counsel of God with those that you know? Yet it's easy to share about heaven and about God's wonderful plan of salvation. But do we warn them, like Ezekiel, of judgment to come? Because the whole counsel includes sin. It includes the bad news that we're separated from God, that we are destined to an eternity of hell apart from God, unless we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, in the Hebrew culture, the watchman had a job that was divided into three shifts through the night. And the first shift was the time it got dark till about midnight. Then the second shift was from midnight till about the time the cock crowed, which should be about 2 or 3 in the morning. And then the third shift was from that time till dawn broke. But if you remember, in the New Testament, sometimes we're told about a fourth watch. How did that come about? Well, for the Romans, they had 4 watches at night. But in Hebrew culture, they had 3 watches. So the idea of a watchman was very common and very familiar terminology to these people, because they had watchmen that would station themselves around the city in the towers, and their job was to watch out and listen carefully and care for and protect those that were inside the city. Now today, you and I, we don't think of watchmen very much. We still have them, we just call them differently. We call them policemen. How soundly would we sleep if we knew that all the policemen were on strike? Yes, so we still have watchmen today. Now I want to mention something about these verses. When Ezekiel's getting this message from God, and God is speaking about life and death, okay, living and dying. Understand this from a Jewish mind. In a Jewish mind, he's talking about living as that of entering into the promises of God and enjoying God. See, in our minds, we read this verse, these verses, and we think about it in our New Testament minds as eternal life or eternal death. But in the Jewish mind, it began right now here on earth, and it continued on. And death was right now on earth, separation from God, and continued on. And so in the Jewish mind, we're talking about life as the fulfillment of a relationship with me. That's what God is saying. Do you want to have a full, wonderful relationship with me? It flows out of a life of obedience. And conversely, on the other hand, death refers to separation from God, separation from his provision, from his promises, from his blessings. You could be physically alive, but you're not living in the promises and the blessings of God, and therefore you're experiencing death. And again, verse 20, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, I will warn the righteous. If you warn the righteous man, and the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. You have a responsibility to warn everyone. So these next two that he talks about, number 3 and 4, is the righteous man. He falls away from the Lord, but is not warned. So he's a righteous man, but he falls away, but he's not warned. And the fourth one in verse 21 is a righteous man who is warned, and he remains faithful and righteous. So the implication here is that you have two righteous men, one who starts to stray and isn't warned, and he continues to stray and continues to fall away. And the other is a righteous man who starts to stray, he's warned, and he goes back and repents and corrects his course. You see, being righteous doesn't mean you're perfect. I like what Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And you know what? The righteous do fall, but they don't stay down. They get back up, and they get back on that path, that road that God has for them. That's the distinction of the righteous. Now, as we look at these warnings of Ezekiel, they are very significant for us today. They're applicable for us today. Why? Because today, we as Christians, we kind of enter into this same temptation that these people had way back there. You know, nothing new really is under the sun. And so you and I come into a relationship with Christ. We're made righteous by his blood. And we start this relationship with Jesus, and we get excited about following Jesus and obeying him, and he starts speaking to our lives and telling us all the things he wants to start doing and transforming and clean up our lives, and we're just giving up this and we're giving up that and we're changing this, we're adding this, and we're just like, our lives are just transforming before us. People are saying, what's wrong with you? You didn't used to be like this. You're different now. Yeah, I'm different. Things are changing in my life, right? You remember those days? And then we continue going on in our Christian life, and we're doing pretty good. We start having our devotions in the morning. We're praying. We're going to church, studying the Word. We're worshiping. We're serving the Lord. You and me may even have a ministry or two. And you know what? All of a sudden, we think we're doing good, but, you know, there's this little thing over here. Well, you know, that's kind of a little gray area. I can bring that into my life. I mean, all this, look at all this good stuff I'm doing for God. He certainly doesn't really look at this one little thing. I mean, look at all this. I mean, one little thing's not going to hurt. We do the same thing, don't we? The same temptation. The enemy, he doesn't change the way he works. You know why? Because it works so well. Why should he change his tactics? It worked back in this day. It works in our day. The truth of it is, God still expects complete obedience from you and from me. He expects complete obedience. He doesn't want any of that stuff in our lives. He wants us to shine brightly, to live righteously for him and purely. Now, remember last week I talked a little bit about how Ezekiel parallels a little bit like Adam and the temptation that Adam faced. I got a few comments about that after the message last Sunday, and I said, yeah, but it goes a little further in this week, so I'm looking forward to sharing it with you. So we talked about last week how that Ezekiel, as he's commissioned and called by God, he's told as his first act of obedience to what? To eat this scroll that has judgments written on both sides. Remember? And he's thinking, judgment, scroll, ugh, that's going to taste terrible. But he eats it, and it's like honey in his mouth. It's sweet. It's good because what? He's obedient. So he's tested in what he's going to eat, and he's to eat what God gives him to eat. And Adam, kind of the reverse, the opposite of that, was tested in what he was not to eat, that fruit, and it was going to be bitterness to him and destroy his life. Now it goes another step further here as we come to this point, because we see now Ezekiel has eaten the scroll. It has judgments written on both sides, but it's sweet as honey in his mouth. But guess what he's gained? He's gained the word of the Lord. He's gained the ability now to what? To know good from evil. And he is to speak it. He's to declare, this is good, this is evil. And you see, the tempter came and he said, well, if you eat of this fruit, then you'll know good from evil. Ah, but it wasn't God's way. And God has a way for you and I to know good and evil. The tempter still comes to you and I. He says, you want to know good and evil? Come on over here. I'll show you good. I'll show you evil. Same temptation. Nothing's new. Same. It worked in the garden. It works today. And God says, do you want to know good from evil? Digest my word. This will show you good from evil. And Ezekiel knows good from evil. He has eaten the words. He's taken and assimilated the words. He's received the word of God, and he's now to warn the people. But I don't think Ezekiel, as he comes into conflict, we see the people aren't receptive to the message that he has. I don't think Ezekiel had militant opposition. But he did have kind of an associate in ministry, if you will, way back in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, like 500-600 miles away? There was a guy that was prophesying back there to the people of God that were still in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon prophesying to the remnant. Who is this guy over here? Jeremiah, yeah. Tom's going to start teaching about him in a few weeks on the Tuesday night in-depth study. We're going to find out, as Tom's going to share, that they hate him. They want to kill him. Well, Ezekiel didn't have that problem. Ezekiel's problem was these people just didn't want to listen. They didn't want to learn. They didn't care less. They were indifferent. Sounds kind of similar to the ministry God's given you and I, right? Yeah. We live in America today. And the people are indifferent to the message of Christ. They're not militant. Nobody's dying because they're sharing Christ in this country. They're just indifferent. They don't want to hear it. So Ezekiel has a lot to share with us because we are living the same ministry amongst the same type of people that Ezekiel lived. Over and over again, they ignore the message of God. Over and over again, they're saying, God, I don't want to hear your message. And God has a broken heart. He's trying to remind his people. He's trying to get them to repent. That's what he wants to do. He wants to warn them. And the key point here is, as we study these verses, we need to ask ourselves if we have a submissive or rebellious heart. Oh, yeah, because it's easy to study this. It's an old book. It's an old historical book and document. And you know what? We can study about those old, bad, wicked, rebellious Israelites, and we can think, look at them. How rebellious they were. How much God loved them. How much he gave to them. And they rebelled against him time and time again. Those bad, bad Israelites. Well, what about us, American Christians? See, so easy to look at them and judge their rebellious hearts. But what about our hearts? Are we submissive? Or are we rebellious? 59 times in the book of Ezekiel, God will say, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It's a compound name for God. Jehovah Adonai. I am the Lord. Jehovah Adonai. A.W. Tozer said this. Being who and what God is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relationship between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete surrender on our part. When you really think about who God is and who we are, there's only one solution to this, isn't there? There's only one response that is really appropriate in our heart, and that's full obedience and lordship to him and submission to this God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, we don't know how many months, I don't know if it was a year, but I would think months took place between verse 21 and 23. I'm toward 22, rather. So as we come into verse 22 and 23, probably a few months have come by. Ezekiel has warned the people. He's warned the people. He's warned the people, and he's warned the people again. And months have gone by, and finally God tells him, "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise and go out into the plain, and there I will talk to you.' So I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face." There he is, back on his face again. He's surrounded by the glory of the Lord. And we talked about that in chapter 1. This was the incredible unfolding of the throne room of God. He saw the cherubim, the glories of God's radiance and presence, and he's there again. It's all happening over again for him. And I want to talk about God's glory a little bit. I want to describe it for you a little bit, because this book of Ezekiel is central in this idea of God's glory. So much so, I've entitled the whole series, "The Glory Returns," because from the very beginning of the book on through it to the very end, we see the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. He's gone. He departs from the temple. The glory comes back down into this new temple. The glory of the Lord is all over this book of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord is really a fascinating and very important subject for us to understand. What is this glory of God? It's actually called Shekinah. There's a special word for it. In Hebrew, it's called Shekinah. They don't just call it glory. That's too common. It's Shekinah. It means God's glory. It's unique to God alone. Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. It's really important to understand this glory of God, and we're going to talk about it even more in depth as we get a little further into Ezekiel. As we get into chapter 28, I'm going to talk about the glory of God a little bit more, because it's really, really important to understanding fully some of these profound aspects of the Scripture. What happens in Ezekiel 28? Do you remember? That's when we hear about Lucifer, this beautiful angel that falls from glory to corruption. So if we don't understand about this glory of God, we don't fully understand what's taken place here. And then if we don't understand that, when we go turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and we read, "And they exchanged the glory of God and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator," we don't really grasp the depth and the weight of what's being talked about there. So we'll talk more about this in greater detail when we get into chapter 28. But I want to talk a little bit about and kind of diagram and look at this glory of God. The website gotquestions.org said this about God's glory. It said, "The glory of God is the beauty of His Spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but it is the beauty that emanates from His character, from all that He is. The glory can crown man or can fill earth. It is seen within man and in the earth, but it is not of them. It is of God. The glory of God, which is manifested in all of His attributes together, never passes away, but it is eternal." So let's look at 12 things. I did kind of a study on the glory of God, and I came up with 12 things that I wanted to share with you about His glory that kind of help us to understand it a little more fully today. The first thing is the glory of God, it fills our senses. It literally fills our senses. And we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and again in verse 15 of chapter 3. What happened? Ezekiel saw the glory of God and he was so overwhelmed by it that he sat there speechless for 7 days. His senses were on overload. It fills our senses. Secondly, this glory has size and it has weight. The glory of God is not just some like, it has size, it has weight, it's substance to it. Thirdly, it is beautiful. It's beautiful beyond description, the glory of God. Fourthly, it clothes like apparel. It clothes like apparel. Like I said, the glory of God is an important subject to understand. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they were created as the crown of God's creation. And they were in the garden, and they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. Why not? Because they were surrounded and covered by what? The glory of God. When they sinned, the glory of God left them, and now they were naked, and they were ashamed. So the glory of God literally covers us and surrounds us like an apparel. Fifthly, the glory of God fills our heavenly crowns. So the crowns we get from God, they are illuminated. They are made bright and glorious through his glory that literally crowns us. Sixthly, the glory of God has majesty. It's majestic. Seven, the glory of God is a shield about us. It shields us and protects us. Eight, the glory of God, it's used to actually provide for everything we have need of in life. He supplies all of our needs, not just some of them, not just our financial needs, all of our needs. What? By his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It provides for everything we have need of. The glory of God, number nine, it literally illuminates the heavenly city. Think about it. The heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, comes down from the heavens. It's made of all sorts of precious stones. And the glory of God is radiating through them and illuminating this whole city of brilliant stones with radiant splendor. There's no need for the sun there or the moon there. Why? They don't have any need for that light because the glory of God is so bright, radiating this city that it's illuminating every part of it. 10, it accompanies Christ at his return. The glory of God will accompany Christ. When he comes with power and great glory. 11, it is manifested in the incarnation. He came and we beheld his glory. And then his glory worked and walked in Christ and lived among us during his earthly ministry. And 12, the glory of God, we're told, is like a devouring fire. It actually burns up that which is unable to be consumed. It consumes it, God's glory. And think about this glory. This glory? This glory was wrapped in human flesh, and God allowed human beings, sinful man, to take his glory and crucify it onto a cross. Like I said, the glory of God, it's a profound, profound subject. And then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke to me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, O Son of Man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke you. To rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, why would God want to make Ezekiel silent? He gives him a message, and he says, but I'm going to make you silent. Why? I believe it's because he wants to demonstrate to the Jews that they are not to take God's word lightly. And so often we as Christians, we ask the same question. Why isn't God speaking to me? Why can't I hear his voice anymore? Why does it seem like my whole spiritual life is dry and I can't hear God anymore? Why? Probably for the same reason. God doesn't want us to take his voice lightly. He wants us to listen and to obey. And if you're not hearing his voice, it may be that you're not listening or obeying what he's already said. And so sometimes he's just quiet for a while. Now notice this progression of bondage that we're told about here. Verse 24, first he says, go shut yourself inside your house. Notice the pronoun, yourself. Ezekiel's going to bind himself or lock himself in his house. Then next, in the next verse 25, it says, and they will put ropes upon you and they will bind you. So now not only is he bound inside his house by his own doing, now others are going to come in and they're going to put ropes around him and bind him. What does it say in verse 26? And God says, and I'm going to bind you. I'm going to take your tongue and cleave it to the roof of your mouth. There's no escape for this guy. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of his own doing, of the doing of others, and of the doing of God. He's God's prisoner on top of all this. Now, why would God bind Ezekiel's tongue to his mouth? Well, Ezekiel is not going to be free to speak whenever he wants to speak. He's only going to be free to speak when God tells him to speak. And when God doesn't tell him to speak, he can't speak. Wouldn't that be nice? How many of us would like that sometimes? Some of the biggest problems in my life, right there. That's got me in more trouble than anything else. Oh, that God would have just taken my tongue and stuck it to the roof of my mouth sometimes. Yeah, we wish that, don't we? Now, why would God do this to Ezekiel? I believe it's because, remember, Ezekiel is a priest. It's very important. We've seen that significant. We're only in chapter 3, and we've seen how significant that is. Ezekiel's a priest. What does a priest do? A priest intercedes on behalf of the people before God. God says, no way. I don't want any intercession. There's no mediation. Judgment is coming. We're not negotiating more. And to make sure of it, I'm going to bind your tongue to the roof of your mouth. Because he's probably the only intercessor amongst all of God's people. At least that's what it says a little later in the book, doesn't it? So Ezekiel's messages are restricted to the judgments of God. He's also going to pronounce blessings. After Jerusalem's destroyed in chapter 24, then God starts to share with the nation of Israel that he's got a future and he's got blessings to bring to them. But first, they're getting the warnings and the pronouncement of judgment upon them. Why doesn't God bind your tongue and my tongue to the roof of our mouths? Doesn't James say in chapter 3 that the tongue is a fire, it's a world of iniquity? No man can tame it. If no man can tame it, then Lord, why don't you bind it to the top of my mouth? I wish you would. But he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. He's going to give you self-control, and he will start to teach you how to tame that tongue. But we can't control our tongues. No human being has been able to do that. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to control our tongues. So how long does Ezekiel stay under this bondage of silence? How long? A good 6, maybe 7, 8 years. Because we know that Jerusalem's going to fall in about 6 years from now in 586 BC. But it's not, according to Ezekiel 24:17, it's not until the message gets to Babylon that his tongue is released. So the messengers will come from Babylon saying the city has been captured and destroyed, and then his tongue is released. Now, we're going to begin chapter 4 and get into that just a little bit this morning as we continue in this study. And what's happened is God is now using a silent witness, and he's going to show his truth and get his message across through a visual actions that Ezekiel's going to take, and we're going to see them continue into next week's lesson as well. I want to address something. In chapter 3, Ezekiel is given a message to warn the people. He's warned the people. They haven't heard, and now it's time for a silent message, isn't it? And the key point here is sometimes we need to stop preaching in order to have God's message heard. So there comes a point when we've spoken the message, and people aren't hearing anymore, that we're just to be a silent witness. But what I do want to say is this. To say I'm a silent witness is kind of an oxymoron if you haven't already been a very vocal witness. Because a lot of times we want to just cop out and say, well, Lord, just kind of called me to be a silent witness. Well, have you been a vocal witness? Have you spoken the truth? If we've spoken the truth and that has been heard, then maybe he has called us to be silent witness. And there are times for that. But we also need to be bold to speak the word and to warn people like Ezekiel did. Don't forget chapter 3 before we jump to chapter 4, the silent witness. Amen? Now, some of us have seen, maybe in your travels, you've happened along, a street evangelist. And a street evangelist will oftentimes use a little drama team or do a little skit or maybe draw a picture or do something to create curiosity and to draw a crowd, and with this portray a message that he then speaks about. And I'm going to have a YouTube video played for a few minutes that's going to demonstrate this way that Ezekiel is now being called to preach to the people. So Ezekiel's going to make a model of the city of Jerusalem. Now understand the city of Jerusalem to the people of God. This was a city of beauty, a city of glory, of splendor. Each year the Jewish pilgrims would travel to the city of Jerusalem to sacrifice on the Passover in the temple. And as they would come up to the city and approach it, the first sight of the city, they'd weep. They'd be overwhelmed with joy and emotion to see this city where God met with his people. It was the most beautiful city that most all of the children of Israel had ever seen and would ever see in their entire lifetime. What made Jerusalem so special? It certainly wasn't the most grand city in the ancient world, and it wasn't the most prestigious city in the ancient world. So what made it so beautiful? The two things that made it beauty were the uniqueness of its religion. Jerusalem had a unique religion with a temple that had a special way to worship God, the only one true God, uniquely amongst all the people on the earth. And the city he chose for the temple was Jerusalem. And in that temple, the second thing that made that city unique was the very presence of God himself. Jerusalem was a beautiful city, primarily for those two reasons. Psalm 48 captures this a little bit when it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, and he is known as her refuge." Her refuge. And so let's go on into Ezekiel 4, verses 1 through 3. "And so also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place a battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So we come to this drama of Ezekiel molding and shaping the city of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. And then he's going to take a flat iron and he's going to hold it up against him and that city. So after he makes this little model city, he's going to hold this flat iron up between him and the city. Why? Well, remember, Ezekiel's a priest. What do priests do? They intercede between God and the people. And so he is acting now as God's priest. And this iron piece of black steel represents the sin and the iniquity of the people of God and the city of Jerusalem. And they are between him and the priest. Now, do you remember in Luke chapter 1 when we had our study in Luke? And Zacharias goes into the temple, remember? And he sees the angel, and the angel makes him mute, and he comes out, and all the people are astonished. Why are the people waiting for him to come out? Because he was going to what? Pronounce a blessing on them. The priestly blessing. They had gathered there, they gathered every day, to hear this priestly blessing. Well, now Ezekiel is there standing with his face against them, and he cannot pronounce this priestly blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord what? Make his face to shine upon you. Oh, his face isn't shining upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. His countenance is against you. And the Lord is not going to give you peace. And so this is what this iron represents that Ezekiel is going to place between himself and the city. Now, can you imagine as Ezekiel is molding this city, kind of like the Sandman did with his sand drawing, there's a drama that unfolds, and all of a sudden they start to recognize this city. Hey, I know this city, and he's making little walls and little watchtowers, and he's building in all the names. Hey, I know. Hey, I remember. Hey, that's where I lived, right there. Right there, that's where I played as a little boy. That's where I grew up as a little girl. And they're starting to remember this city that they have been taken captive away from. And he's building the temple there, and they remember going into that temple and worshiping. And he's building the business districts, and they remember, we used to go work there. That's when we got to enjoy the fruit of our labors. And now all we do is work for the king of Babylon, and we're now his servants. And you can imagine the people just broke down and wept as they saw this. And now the battering rams and all the camp of the enemy and the siege ramps are there coming against the city, and they recognize God is bringing judgment. And now with the people in the city, they're going to cry out and pray to God. But what's happening? Ah, their sins, their iniquities have come between them and the power, the rescue, the countenance, the blessing of God. And so they're warned. And then he goes on and gives them another picture sermon, if you will. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So what is this meaning of 390 days that represent years and then 40 days that represent years? What does that mean? Well, obviously these look back into the past, don't they? And when we look at these numbers, when I look at them, what I've been able to gain, and my understanding is this, the 40 years probably represents the 40 years that Israel rebelled against the Lord and wandered in the wilderness. And then the 390 years is an interesting number because, as we remember, when the children of Israel came into the land, And then the time of the judges, and then they had a king. His name was what? Saul. The next king was David. The next king was his son, Solomon. The next king was his son, Rehoboam. And what happened when Rehoboam became king? Something tragic happened. Something terrible happened. The kingdom was split and divided, remember? And then a man named Jeroboam came and he took the 10 northern tribes to the north. He became king over these 10 tribes. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the 2 southern tribes, which became the land of Judah, the tribes of Judah, and they held pretty closely the worship of God for many years to come. But the northern 10 went immediately what? Into idolatry. Because Jeroboam set up what? 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he encouraged the people to worship them and said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of your bondage. And he substituted the true God for the worship of these idols. And that's when the land of Israel went into idolatry. Now, from the days of Rehoboam forward to the days of King Zedekiah, who you're going to hear about when you get into Tom's study in Jeremiah, King Zedekiah is the king who now is going to be king when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. These days, if you add them up, 394 years. Okay? So now we have the number 394 looks interesting. And then when you go to the book of 2 Chronicles 11, it tells us something very interesting. Rehoboam walked with God for the first 3 years of his reign. So what happened when Rehoboam became king and the nation was divided into 2 kingdoms, the 10 tribes and the 2 in the south, for the first 3 years, he walked with God. Because remember, he was given a prophecy by the man of God that he was actually going to be king of these 10 tribes. So he feared God and he walked with him for 3 years. And then he got fearful that the people are going down to the southern kingdom to worship God in the temple. That's not good. Maybe they're going to want to take King Rehoboam instead of me. And I want them to be loyal to me. So Jeroboam, he apostated from God and he built the two golden calves. So if you take 3 years away from the 394 years, you have pretty darn close to 390 years, don't you? So it's interesting that Israel was rebellious against God for these 2 periods of times. Why was Ezekiel laying on his side? Why was he bound to his side for these years? We're talking about almost a year and a half of his life. He's just laying around. Why? Because he was burdened with the iniquities of the people of God. And he was illustrating that while the people of God were in sin and rebellion, guess what? They had fallen and they were helpless. They couldn't stand upright. They couldn't do anything really meaningful for God. Now, why did he have this bare arm? Why was his arm laid bare? I believe it was to represent he's got an arm of strength, an arm of muscle, an arm of might. But guess what? His arm is laid bare, but he's helpless to use it. And the people of God, yeah, they had strength, they had might, but they were helpless to use it. Why? Because of their sin and their iniquity. Let's conclude with verse 22 of chapter 3. I want to look at this because this was a profound thing to me. It kept kind of drawing me. It's, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I will talk with you. The hand of the Lord was upon him, meaning God had him in his grip. God had his hands on him. And why did God have him in his grip? What did God do with him? He took him where? He took him and placed him somewhere else. He took him away from these people, and he put him in another location, and he took him to the plain, or really the valley, and we're going to find out that's the valley, the same valley that's mentioned in chapter 37, verse 1, and it's the valley that's filled with what? Dry bones. It's a dry, barren place. So what does this hand of the Lord do for us? Because, you know, the hand of the Lord comes upon us as well. And he will separate you. There's times when he says, you know what? I am separating you. I'm separating you from this relationship. I'm separating you from this place. I'm separating you from these people because they aren't good for you. And what does the hand of the Lord do? When he takes us by the hand and he separates us, he brings us closer to himself. His desire is to bring us close to himself so that he may know us better and that we may know him better. And it binds us. He takes us by the hand. He takes us and binds us to the things that are important on his heart, that matter so much to him. These are the things that are important in life. These are the things on my heart. And this hand of the Lord restricts us as well. It restricts us from what? From doing what we want to do and going where we want to go, this hand of the Lord. It happens to every one of us, the hand of the Lord. It binds us, it restricts us, it draws us to himself, and it separates us from things and people and places we shouldn't be. And this hand of the Lord, when it comes upon my life and your life, it demonstrates there is no spirit of self-disobedience allowed. God wants us, and he wants us to himself. He's jealous over us. Now, when we look at Ezekiel, and he was bound, and he had the hand of the Lord upon him, remember what happened first? He willingly bound himself, shut himself in the house. Secondly, others came and bound him. And thirdly, the Lord bound him and made him silent. Does that kind of look familiar to you? Remember Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took and he laid his will down and surrendered it. And he bound himself to the will of the Father. And then others came, Caiaphas and his servants and the soldiers, and they bound him. And they took him to Caiaphas's house. And Isaiah 53 says, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see a profound picture in what's happening with Ezekiel. It's kind of a mirror image of what's going to happen in our Savior's life as well. So let me ask you a question. Do you sense the hand of the Lord upon you today? Are you here? And God is saying to you, you know what? I want you to separate from some of these people. I want you to separate from some of the places you've been going to. This isn't good for you. I want to bring you to another place. I want to draw you closer to me, to my heart. I want you to know me better. Do you feel like the hand of the Lord is on your life? And he's speaking to you saying, you know what? There's this place. Yeah, you've been doing all these good things, but there's these things here that you just kind of think I'm not looking at. I'm not okay with it, he's saying. I want you, and I'm jealous for all of you. And I'm putting my hand around you, and I want to bring you away from that, and I want to draw you to myself. Is that what God's saying to some people here? And the thing that's great about the hand of the Lord is he captures us with one hand, and he draws us to himself, and he just waits so patiently, so lovingly, with this other hand extended out, and he says, will you give that to me? Will you surrender that and place it in my hand? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, you love us so much that you would bind us and draw us. But you don't bind us with ropes. You don't bind us with the hand of our enemies. You bind us with your loving hands. With your loving hands, you restrict us. With your loving hands, you draw us. So often, Lord, we fight against those hands. Lord, teach us to surrender. As we sang this morning, I surrender all, Lord, that we would truly surrender to you. Lord, that we would trust you with our lives. Father, if there's anyone here that you're speaking to saying, oh, my son, my daughter, my precious child, don't allow that wicked thing, that evil thing in your life, that one thing that I keep coming to, I keep pointing to, I keep speaking to your heart about, will you surrender that to me today? Oh Lord, Lord, take those things out of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.